All right. There are two words that mean anything is possible. There are two words that mean adventure is about to ensue. There are two words in the English language that when they appear one after the other mean that what comes next, anything could happen. Lives are changed. People are forever made new. And those two words are road trip. I love a good road trip. There's something about being on the open road where you feel like there's an adventure and something exciting is afoot. You know, 17 years ago, it was after my freshman year of college, and myself and a friend of mine, we packed up into his brand new Mustang, and we got invited to a wedding. We were in Indiana at the time. We got invited to a wedding in Vermont. As you do when you're like 19 years old going on a road trip, we left at like 9 o'clock at night, you know, for an overnight trip to Vermont. At about 3 a.m., we see a sign that says Niagara Falls, 30 miles that way. We shot each other a glance. Neither of us had been. What's an extra 60 miles on our road trip? So we went to Niagara Falls. It was like 3:30, 3:40 by the time we got to the falls. And we're like, hey, I've never been to Canada. You've been to Canada? I've never been to Canada. Let's walk across that footbridge. Back then, there was no, like, you know, you didn't have to have your passport or anything. So we just walked across. We like, walked across, stepped into Canada. Yeah, it looks kind of the same as where we were. Let's go to Vermont. So we went to Vermont, right? And we went to this wedding. At this wedding, I met a young lady, and we danced, and we romanced, and we swooned, and we connected. And 5 years later, she became my bride. Right? That's a pretty good story. Because anything can happen on a road trip. But we love the story of the road trip. I mean, we love the idea, the concept of the adventure. Throughout time and history, the story of the trip, the travel narrative has been the story that's deeply somehow connective in our heart and in our core. I mean, Homer's Odyssey, you know, thousands of years ago, was this story about a long trip. Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, On the Road by Jack Kerouac, are all books about long. Lord of the Rings is a travel narrative. This guy named Josh Slocum, who sailed around the world in 1895, and he wrote a book about it called, aptly, Sailing Around the World. But he said this, I had resolved on a voyage around the world, and as the wind of the morning of April 24th, 1895 was fair, at noon I weighed anchor, set sail, and filled away from Boston. Where the spray had been moored snugly all winter, a thrilling pulse beat high in me. My step was light on deck, and in the crisp air, I felt there could be no turning back, and that I was engaging in an adventure, the meaning of which I thoroughly understood. And then you hear these words, you're like, man, let's forget this service. Let's go road trip to Oregon or something. I don't know where we'd go, but just the adventure of it all, it sounds so great. Love trips. I love road trips. Less now that I have children, they're less fun. But, you know, they're still good. In Luke 9:51, Jesus is setting out on this sort of long trip. And from 9:51 through 19, for about 9.5 chapters, he is traveling. He is making his way towards Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says this, as time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And what's funny about this is the rest of 9:51 through 19, he is kind of making his way to Jerusalem, but he doesn't walk in a straight line. He'll like go east for a while, and he'll go west for a while, he'll go south. At one point, he actually goes to Jerusalem and then walks away from Jerusalem, and it says on his way to Jerusalem, he's going away from, which either he was up to something and he was communicating something, or he was super bad at geography. And he was fully God and fully man, so maybe he didn't want to ask for direction. No, there's not. But, you know, he's going east, and he's going west, and he's going south and back north. And on his way to Jerusalem, he goes this way. On his way to Jerusalem, he goes that way. And don't take my word for it. As you walk through 9 through 19, when you look at 9:13-22, it says this. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. In 17:11, it says this. As Jesus continued on towards Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. This is why, by the way, he starts in Galilee, he goes down to Jerusalem, he goes over here, and goes back up to Galilee. In 1831, he says this, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. And in 1941, he says this, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. See, chapter 9, verse 51 is the start of something that's called Jesus' travel narrative. And even if he's going east, eventually the story ends in Jerusalem. And if he's going west, the story is going to end in Jerusalem. And if he goes to Jerusalem and leaves again, it doesn't matter, because he eventually is going to end the story in Jerusalem. If you know anything about Jerusalem, you know what happens there. If you've been to church at all, you probably know what happens in Jerusalem. His friends abandon him. One of his friends sells him into a sham of a trial. He is beaten. His beard is pulled out. He is put to death. He is hung on a cross. He dies. He comes back from life 3 days later. He walks around for about 40 days and teaches them about why he just went through what he went through. But in this whole time, he is looking with his eyes towards Jerusalem. But it's not just Jerusalem. Actually, what happens in 951 is he kind of alters his ministry philosophy. See, before 951, what you have is someone who walks around and he heals people and he does miracles, and then he teaches along his way. There's a miracle, and he teaches, and he does a miracle, and he teaches. And from then on, he changes. He hardly does any miracles after 951. His whole ministry philosophy shifts from miracles and teaching to he kind of makes a concerted, intentional effort to undercut the religious system. He says, you have all these man-made rules that you live by and that oppress you, and none of these are what God designed you for. None of these are what God called you to. And so we take these religious systems and we put them aside because they're not helpful. And so he undercuts and he pulls the rug out from under the religious systems that were oppressing them. And then he deconstructs that. And then he reconstructs what life should look like without these systems. And what he's doing is he's preparing his followers and his people for life after himself. So from 951 through 19, he is intentionally preparing people to move and operate and live without him. But the question becomes, what was happening in 951 that was the catalyst for such a dramatic change, not only in his geographical course, but in his ministry philosophical course? And did you catch it? Because we read it. He's looking forward to a very specific event, and this event is the event that motivates him on. In 951, it says this, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And we said this already, that lots of things are going to happen in Jerusalem. Like, he is going to go through a whole gamut of experiences, but it's not the abandonment by his friends he's focused on. It's not the trial. It's not even the cross. It's not the death. It's not the coming back to life. In this moment, he says, no, it's time for me to ascend. It's time for me to float back into heaven. And so I have to go. My whole thing has to change. And for weeks, I was looking at this and I was wondering, I was like, man, like, what is it? Like, I was looking at this passage and in Luke, and I was like, what is it about this passage in Luke 9 that is causing him to change? Like, what is it about the ascension? Does it say something in this passage? And I was wrestling with it. I was like, does it give us some sort of hint as to why the ascension is so important to him? Like, I was looking at the verses before it and the verses after it, and I couldn't find it. I was looking at the entire passage before and the entire passage after. I want to, like, take a step back from each individual verse. I'm like, is there a theme going on here? And then I kind of, like, drilled down in. Like, I was looking at each individual word. Like, what is he saying? What is he getting at? What's he doing here? And I was like, well, like, it's not in this passage, so let's look at the ascension itself. And so it transitioned from Luke to the book of Acts. And actually, it's the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written by the same guy, this guy Luke. And the book of John is in between it, so it kind of breaks it up. But really, Luke and Acts are two halves of the same book here. And so I turn to Acts 1, where he actually ascends into heaven, to try to figure out, what was it about the ascension that made him change so much? Like, what was it about the ascension, the act? What was he trying to accomplish? What was he doing? So we'll start reading in verse 4. Once he, Jesus, was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Which, by the way, they never got it. Like, his entire time there, this question, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? They're asking political questions. They still think Jesus is going to be this sort of like political, he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire and he's going to set them back up as this political. They're still thinking politically. They never understood him while he was around. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be in my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud. While he was watching, they could no longer see him. As he strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. And so I want to communicate this in a way that makes sense. Like, I wanted to look at this ascension in a way that would have highlighted for all of us what was happening and what their experience was. You see, he dies, he comes back, he teaches for 40 days. And all this passage says is, stay in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you a gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, they had no idea what that meant. Like, Holy Spirit, got it? Sure. Maybe we'll know it when we see it. I don't know. Like, they have no experience of what the Holy Spirit is. And then he floats away. I want to communicate this. I need two volunteers. Anybody brave? I need brave. Brave souls. I see one over here. Thank you, Jess. Oh, okay. Thank you. Yes, come here. All right, fantastic. I have two. Thank you. Can we give them a hand? Yes, they're brave. They have no idea what they're volunteering for. Okay. Yes, right here. So, all right. So what I have here is a Jesus. He's not going to stand. It's okay. And so, hey, can I have you stand here and you stand over here? Yep, they go right here. It doesn't matter. It's okay. So no matter what happens, what I need you guys to do is keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay? It's working so far. It's good. And so he teaches them. He says, all right, what I need you to do is stay in Jerusalem. They're still looking at Jesus. This is good. All right, stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you a gift. You saw what their intentions were. They wanted him to overthrow an empire and set them up with freedom politically. He's like, no, just stay here. I'll give you a gift. Stay here. And then he ascends into heaven. Hold this for me. Thank you. All right. And so what you have, you see what happened in the passage. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud. While they were watching, they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you, and he is in heaven now. And so what you have is they're looking, they're like, they are watching, they are still looking at the sky. They can't see Jesus, but they are still looking into the sky where Jesus ascended. And then two white-robed men appear next to them, and he's like, hey, what are we looking at? And they're still looking into the sky. And he's like, guys, what are we doing? And you're like, what the heck? Like, these disciples, it feels like they never know what's going on. Like, they never have a clue. They're always kind of clueless. They still think that Jesus is a political figure. But we have to understand, though, is they've invested their entire life into this Jesus thing. Like, and they thought only a month and a half earlier, that he was gone and it was dead. But then he came back to life, only reinforcing for them that he was something different. There was more to this Jesus guy. And then he teaches them for 40 days, and he says, hey, stay in Jerusalem. I'm out of here. And he floats away. But he was their entire plan. He was their entire hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, everything. Like, when he floated away, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations literally floated away. So what they are in that moment, they are standing and they're confused and they don't know what's happening and they're kind of lost, and all of their goals and hopes and aspirations and dreams quite literally floated away. And so they're looking upward with nothing. They have no direction. They don't know. All they know is wait in Jerusalem. Thank you very much. You can go back to your seat now. Thank you. Can I give them a hand, by the way? They were very brave. Yeah, very talented lookers. Yes, to keep an eye on the Jesus. See, they had their hopes and their dreams and their aspirations wrapped up in this guy. And he was going to take them in a completely different direction. He was going to push them past comfortable. Like, can you imagine if he hadn't ascended away, if he hadn't stayed there? Let's not think in terms of what he did accomplish. Let's think in terms of what he wouldn't have accomplished had he stayed. Like, if he had stayed, he is in a new body. So theoretically, he would still be in Jerusalem. He would still be walking around. He would still be teaching. I mean, if he was in Jerusalem right now teaching, why would we literally live anywhere but there? And so these men, these people, they were, their entire hope and dream and aspiration, it was just gone. They had no plan. They had no life plan. Like, yes, the life plan was follow Jesus. We can't follow him that way. Can't go there. Now what? See, what you have in this moment is Jesus was doing something. He was pushing them past comfortable into something called liminal space. It's this word, liminal, it's this word that comes from the Latin word for threshold. And it's the quality of ambiguity or disorientation at the middle stage of a process. Let me explain it this way. So you have life is happening. And then this is, you know, maybe this is someone's life. Maybe this is someone's marriage. And then something happens. And maybe a divorce happens right here. And then you go into a liminal space where there's confusion, there's hurt, there's a sense that you are not moving forward, but you are stagnant. And you don't know when this time and this space is going to end, but you know that you are in something that feels unproductive and lost, and you're confused, and you're hurt. You are past a threshold, and you have not yet made it to the next season of life. This season is marked by just sort of stagnation. Let's say you're married, or you're going through life, and someone very dear to you dies. You enter into a space that life as you knew it is over, and the next chapter of your life has not yet begun, and you are stuck. The anthropological word for that is liminal. It's between two thresholds. My life before this moment is over, and my next life has not yet begun. This chapter is finished, clearly, and this chapter has not yet started. I am between two thresholds. You see it a lot. It doesn't have to be in such dramatic moments, but it can be. Like, let's say that someone's in a marriage that's abusive, and I'm not going to take this anymore. And they go into this space, this liminal space between after this threshold, but before this one, and you know what happens oftentimes in this place, in this space, is they're like, they want to exit the space because it's confusing and it's hurtful and they don't know what to do next. And they're not to this next chapter yet. And so they go back into the abusive relationship because at least that is familiar. And what happens in liminal space is oftentimes like we lose the courage, we lose the bravery to stay in the space until the next threshold begins. And we point backwards. Have you ever known someone who was like the rock star quarterback when they're in high school and now they're like 45 and they're still wearing their Letterman's jacket? This is someone who, they had a chapter, they reach liminal space, and they keep pointing backwards. It happens a lot with like college students or between high school and college where like someone is a high school student and they go away to college and then like their 8 a.m. classes begin. And you see it a lot, like the guys and the girls, they'll like dress up real nicely for their 8 a.m. class because they don't realize that you wear sweats to those, you know? And so they're like in this space where they're not high school students yet and they're not really college students yet. So they're getting up at like 5 a.m. to do their hair for their 8 a.m. class. I'm not really sure. Oh, as college students, we wear sweats to the morning class. I now understand. And so what Jesus was doing to them is they would have just rode this out. They would have just followed him indefinitely. They'd have just listened. And followed and followed and listened and listened and followed. And that is a productive, helpful season. But there is always going to be a time and a space and a place where Jesus, where the gospel disrupts your plan. Like you think you're going this way and he completely disrupts it. For Jesus in this moment, his disruption was the ascension. So as they were standing there, staring up, they had no plan. They had no idea. Their plan just literally floated away. They were in liminal space. But the thing about liminal space is this is a time, this is a season where real growth is possible. Like if you're with someone and they pass away and you enter into liminal space, you become stronger than you ever thought you could be. The person who had their courage and their strength taken from them in the abusive relationship, if once they know, I am not returning, no matter what happens, I am not going back to that, they gain courage, they gain strength, they gain wherewithal they never knew they could have had. Because liminal space is this between thresholds, is this space where this person grows tremendously. And so what Jesus was doing is he was disrupting. Like what 9 through 19 in Luke is, it's this travel narrative, but he is intentionally, time and time and time again, he is disrupting their plan. He is disrupting their life. He is on the path of disruption. Jesus always has, is, and always will be a disruptive force. You think you have your plan. You think you have your comfortable, like your nice, neat little life, and he will come in and he will disrupt it. Just recently, I was reading in the Word, and I came across this passage, and this passage was in Ephesians 4:15. It says this, and I was reading it, and there's like the first few words. It said, instead, we will speak the truth. And you know what happened in my heart? I realized that I'm an exaggerator. Like if I caught a fish, and I don't fish, but this is an example. If I caught a fish and it was 4 inches long, like I'll say it was 7. You know, I'm a pastor of a church, and if it's 470 people, it's 550. It was an amazing Sunday. You know, people were, I prayed with 17 people afterwards. No, 3, you know. And none of these are particularly destructive, but they're not speaking the truth. And so you get this sense of like, man, like there's an honesty thing there. Like there's an exaggeration thing there. And then what happens in something like this situation is, all right, like you're going along, life is good, and you realize, oh my goodness, like we speak the truth. And then you're here. I'm not as honest as I think I am. I'm kind of an exaggerator. I mean, what does that mean about me? Why am I doing that? Richard Rohr says, what are you doing when you're doing what you're doing? Like if you need to exaggerate, what is it you're doing? Like what's happening inside of you that you need that? And so you get thrust into like liminal space of what am I doing when I'm doing what I'm doing? I'm confused. I'm frustrated at myself. And the threshold of, all right, this is how I'm going to combat that. This is how I'm going to move past that hasn't yet happened. But in this space, do you know what happens? Growth, disruption, and then growth. Now, it would have been easier if I had read these words and then it was like, instead, we will speak the truth. And I was like, and I got that sense of like God saying, oh, no, no, like, don't be an exaggerator, speak the truth. And I've been like, nah. Nah, I'm not gonna do that. Like it's much more fun, and I, you know, if I get to exaggerate every story, then that's no. But and that would have been the comfortable thing to do. But Jesus is in the business of disruption, of pushing us past comfortable, of forcing us into this liminal space so that we grow and move on with the next chapter. He has no intention of keeping us the way that we are. He has always been on the path of disruption. You know, there's this guy named Jürgen Moltmann. That's him. And in the mid to late 20th century, he was an author and a theologian and a speaker. And he was this guy who helped people understand complex concepts. And this guy, Jürgen Moltmann, was this guy who He wrote amazing books that said incredible things that helped take very complex things and so the rest of us can understand them. In one of his books, he says this. He says, that is why faith, wherever it develops, and develops into hope, causes not rest but unrest, not patience but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world. And you think, now that's a beautiful phrase. And what he's saying is that if your life gets marked by the life of Jesus, if you live the life Jesus has called you to, then he will disrupt your life and he will make it less comfortable. And he will time and time again shove you into liminal space. What you don't understand about Jürgen Moltmann is what he did with his adolescence. This is another picture of Jürgen Moltmann. He is third from the left. He's right there in glasses. That is him learning how to operate large artillery while serving in the Nazi army in World War II. And so this is a man who, in his adolescence, aligned with the Nazi party, fought in World War II. He was learning artillery right there. And then after the war, he realized that he had invested his entire life into destructive things, that he had fought on the wrong side of history. And Jesus came in and got a hold of his heart. Can you imagine the unrest, the confusion, the frustration you would have had to get to the where you realize, I've invested my entire life into acts of violence against people who were accomplishing the good. The frustration he would have had to go through, the confusion, the hurt, the shame he would have had to go to. And then let's go back to that quote we just read and read that quote again. That is why faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest but unrest, not patience but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world. This is someone who knew what it meant to enter into uncharted water and forever be changed. He goes from acts of violence and destruction for the advancement of evil through this season, to someone who was an author and speaker and leader and theologian. It's an incredible journey. A couple weeks ago, a guy by the name of Billy Graham passed away. You're going to see his picture here. This is a young Billy Graham. This is early on. This is a picture from the 60s. What Billy Graham is known for, he's known for his legacy. He's known to be this guy who the way that he lived his life, the legacy he left behind, it's this impeachable legacy. It's this guy who is universally admired. Everyone from Eisenhower to Obama, every president went to him for prayer and for wisdom and for guidance. We just talked about him a couple weeks ago. But everyone knows and talks about the legacy he left. But in the late 50s, early 60s, Billy Graham was someone who opposed desegregation. Actually, one of the leaders in the civil rights movement says this about Billy Graham early on in his ministry. There wasn't a major Protestant leader in America who obstructed King's beloved community more than Billy Graham did. That's a civil rights movement leader, Michael E. Long. See, early on in his career and his life, this is someone who worked against desegregation. You're like, Billy Graham? We have to understand that Billy Graham is from the South. Both of Billy Graham's grandfathers fought in the rebel army in the Civil War. This is someone who generation after generation after generation would have had a sense of racism and desegregation and segregation. But then what happened in the early 60s is he's going along and he's living his life. And he entered into a liminal space. He entered into the space between after this threshold, but before this one. And you know what happened is what was said about him later on is that Billy Graham inherited a faith in the American South that had accommodated itself for a long time to white supremacy, but he demonstrated a willingness to change and turn towards the truth. And people who knew Billy Graham and Martin Luther King at that time say that near the end of Martin Luther King's life, they were confidants and friends, and they were on team together. And you're like, how is that possible? Actually, Billy Graham in 1960 desegregated his meetings. And his first one was in North Carolina. Can you imagine? In North Carolina in 1960, one meeting for all of man, because Jesus died for all. And so you have all different colors of people filing into the same. And there was tension in the entire building except for on stage. In 1965, Billy Graham added an African-American man to his leadership. In 1965. So in the matter of 10 years, the transition this guy made, chapter ended. Frustrating, hurt, don't know what to do. I mean, this is someone who is already nationally known. I mean, thousands of people were probably angry at him for his choices, but they were the right choices, so he made them anyway. And I'm here to tell you that his legacy would not be what it is today if he hadn't gone through that period, if he hadn't been brave enough to make those choices. And so I leave you with these questions, these statements and questions. How comfortable is your life? Are you living life towards and for and geared around comfortable, maintaining your comfort? Tell me how comfortable your life is, and I'll tell you how obedient you are, because God will always push you past comfortable. And the average person in America doesn't need to be dependent on Jesus, because we have all of our needs met. Like, you don't, to live in America today, you don't need to be dependent on Jesus. But to move into liminal space and past and to be used by God in the way that these men were, like, you have to be dependent on Jesus. And so how dependent are you day by day, week by week, month by month? And if you look at your dependence and you don't, in a day by day, week by week, month by month basis, need Jesus just to get by, because you're on this great adventure of, you're on Jesus's path of disruption. If you don't need him just to get by, then I wonder and I ask and I process, have you at some point entered into this liminal space and said, man, this is too hard. I'm going to go back to where I started. Like, he will. He always has. He is, and he always will lead us past where we are comfortable. He will lead us on the path of disruption. Be brave. If you find yourself here, Jesus challenging you to something you've never experienced before, to make choices, to do things for him, to align with him, don't go back. Brave forward, because this chapter of your life will inevitably come. Move past comfortable. Move past that threshold of the known into the unknown, so that your life can have meaning and worth and matter, and it's aligned with who God made you to be. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you push us past comfortable. I'm so thankful that you don't leave us where we start out, that you call us to more, that you believe in us enough, that you don't expect us to just stay where we are, but you ask us to move forward and to brave forward into this liminal space of the unknown. God, it is a challenging thing to move past what we know. It's a challenging thing to move past comfortable. It's a challenging thing to go into a space where we don't know how long we're going to be there, and it's confusing and it's hurtful. And we know that there's an opportunity for growth, but it's hard. Give us the clarity and the wisdom to know when you've called us to a new chapter, and the strength and the dependence on you to withstand that space between the chapters of our life, so that we can live lives for you, moved by you, motivated by you, disrupted by you. God, we are in love with you, and we want to live the lives you've called us to. We want to go to Jerusalem and have our lives disrupted. Give us the strength to withstand in those moments, so we can move past comfortable. And give us the wisdom to know when you've called us to more. We thank you. We love you. In your name, amen.